Okay, I'm going to go now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I'm going to read from verse 24 to the end of John, chapter 20. So that's John, chapter 20, verse 24 to verse 31. And this being the Word of God, let us pay careful attention to it, even read in the worship amongst the people of God. God is working and clearing our minds, because we're focusing on something now, and that's this portion of His holy Word. In John 20, beginning at verse 24, "Hear ye, people of God, His Word." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That was 8 days prior, a week before. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and the word shut there is barred, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May God bless this portion of Scripture to our hearts and minds. And yes, Heavenly Lord Jesus, and to our understanding, may they impress us, and all the more these lines of Holy Writ through your word heard in this evening hour. And we pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Now I have a question for all of us. I wish everyone were here to ask them the same question, because it's an important one. And the question is this: what is your most precious possession? And you really don't have to think about that too hard. The first thing that came to mind was probably it. My children, my husband or my wife, my house, my job, my education, my career, my reputation, my life, right? Some of the things that would come to mind ordinarily to most people, many people, other things as well. Surely, what is my most precious possession is the thing that you go out of your way protecting and securing. The Apostle Peter indicates that a Christian's most precious possession is faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Your faith is to be your most precious possession. Is that case? Is that the case? Is that what came to mind? Honestly. Our belief, our trust, is the most precious gift that God has given to us all. It is above all else. The one thing that I treasure, or should, most in my life is faith, my faith in Jesus Christ. So much so that like the martyrs before me, I would give my life, give up my very life for its protection and security. My entire earthly life is invested in my faith. Is it so? Do I speak for us all? Or no? Am I giving it my all? That is my faith. Am I giving it my all every single day? Not just on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath day, but certainly then. And you can see that people aren't doing even that. But every day? It's a challenging question to answer honestly, isn't it? Or am I a little like Thomas? And I say of myself, yes and no. Going back there to verse 24, 28, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of nails and put my finger into the print of nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And then after 8 days, his disciples were with him and Thomas was with them, came Jesus, the doors being barred, closed, barred, and stood in the midst. Apparently he just appeared. And said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, let's try to understand this a bit better and not be so hard on Thomas. Thomas called Didymus. The word Didymus means twin. And there's, according to Brown, a commentator, it's a little romantic to call him, to say that he was double-minded, because the word can kind of mean that, double-minded, and therefore his name, Doubting Thomas and all that stuff. But the word means twin. Apparently, Thomas had a twin, and that's probably what it is. But it could be a play on the word, and it could mean double-minded in that sense. But he was a deeply troubled individual for a reason you may not think. Thomas was a pessimist. He thought negatively. And just go back a few chapters in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, verse 14, then Jesus said plainly to them, "Lazarus is dead." Right? This is before Lazarus was raised. He comes to the house and looks at Lazarus. The people are all upset over it, and he's not there yet, but he's going there. He's going to Bethany, which is not too far away from Jerusalem, which is the threat to Jesus' life as well as the life of the disciples. And so they're going to head off to Mary and Martha and Lazarus to see Lazarus and raise him from the dead. And in verse 15 he says, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go with him." And then Thomas said, it's called Didymus, unto the fellow disciple, "Well, let's just go that we may die with him. Let's just go there and die, because that's what's going to happen." He's kind of an emotional person. He's kind of negative, and he's. Others have said this. It's not my. I'm not making this up. Thomas not only thought though that they would die following Jesus to Bethany, very near to Jerusalem, but that he was willing to give up his life for Jesus. Did you notice that? Although he may be sad and negative, but he's a true disciple. Let's just go with him. If we die, we die. He was a true disciple. Maybe a negative Nancy, as they say. But Jesus said, where I go, another time, Jesus said, where I go, ye know not. And the way, he said, where I go, ye know. And the way, ye know. Thomas replied, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You know, he's that way. He just, you know, gets negative all of a sudden. You know the way, Jesus says. You know where I'm going. You know where, you know how to go. Thomas says, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going. We don't know your way. He's just kind of that way. Perhaps doubting suits him well. Negativity, pessimism, call it what you will. However, when Jesus in verse 29 of chapter 20 now, going back to 29, and you'll see here that he says that Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. And then he said to him prior to that, be faithless no more, but believing in verse 27. He is not implying that Thomas is an unbeliever. He's not implying that Thomas all along the way was not a true disciple, but a faithless unbeliever, maybe second only to Judas. What he is saying is that Jesus was specifically referring to his disbelief concerning his resurrection, which he had earlier told him about, and to which the women and now all the disciples bore witness. That is what he's being faithless to. The witness of the resurrection, specifically. Not total faithlessness. Now, some would say that, and good people, but they'd be wrong. It's talking specifically in the context about the resurrection, about the witness of the disciples, that he did not believe. It's clear that he's talking about that. So let us not think of Thomas as a firm unbeliever, but rather a broken-hearted disciple whose dreams were shattered and buried with the dead body of his master. Thomas believed as did all the disciples, as did all Jerusalem at that time, that when Messiah came, he would raise up God's people to new heights, even greater heights than before, under the glorious reigns of the kings, prior kings. I'm speaking specifically of David and Solomon. Now, to establish a kingdom that shall never fail, established at Jerusalem, a shining city on a hill with a golden palace, the envy of all the earth. After all, they all heard Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus responded, man, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Thereby affirming the fact, the truth, that he was the promised Messiah, arrived now on earth. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All the disciples believed this, certainly including Thomas. One might go so far as to say that Thomas believed in him deeply, for he tended to be emotional. And so they entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, only to discover in a few short days things did not go as expected. Terrible things ensued. Disillusionment and disappointment settled in as Jesus descended from glory in the triumphal entry to glory on the cross. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. The trial, the flogging, the spitting, the jeering, the crucifixion. What agony! Oh, yes. For Jesus, an agony that defies explanation, for he was, after all, the perfect Son of God. But an agony as well for the disciples, a terrible agony, an agony of soul, deep-seated agony in Thomas. Deep. Because he believed him, believed in him so very much. Perhaps, imagines Dr. James Kennedy, Thomas had thoughts of hope within him, hoping to himself that even after he was on the cross, still I had dreamed, I had hoped, I had prayed in my soul that now, Lord, now rip out those spikes with thy mighty hands, that those hands that have stilled the winds and the waves, and sweep your enemies into oblivion. Come down from the cross. But there were no signs of any emotion, but only words in a whisper. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Kennedy continues, and ere long he dropped his head upon his chest, and he ceased his breathing. And that slow and regular dripping of blood upon the blackened rock of Golgotha stopped. And he was dead. He was dead. I saw him. Thomas, after all, you may remember, helped take Jesus down from the cross. Did you ever handle a dead body? To feel the icy cold clamminess of dead flesh? To feel the stiffened limbs and arms? To see the glazed, unseeing look in the eyes? Yes. If there is anything I know, it is that he was dead. And my hopes were dead with him. My dreams were dead. My aspirations died. My soul died with him that day. Life for me held no further meaning or significance. Kennedy continues, I dragged myself through long and unending gray hours of meaningless existence day after day. And it was about the third night as I was about to drag myself again into bed, hoping that ringing of hammers would not again disturb my sleep, when suddenly there was an exciting knocking at the door. And when I went to the door and opened it, there they were, all the disciples. And they were yelling and shouting and clamoring. And speaking all at the same time. I couldn't understand him. I said, wait, stop. I can't hear. I can't understand. Speak one at a time. What's that? He is risen. Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's alive. And that just did it for me. Unless I touch his hands, the nail prints, unless I thrust my hands, I will not believe this. That's enough. I handled the body. He's dead. I know dead. I touched him. I felt it. My soul. Such was Dr. Kennedy's analysis of the head and heart of Thomas. Projection, perhaps, but probably not very far off the mark of man's condition, whose hopes and dreams lie irreversibly shattered before his eyes of deepened sadness. Thomas handled the lifeless body of his master. He knew he was dead. So when the disciples burst in upon him with the news, we have seen the Lord and he lives, he's alive, with great pain and sadness, Thomas replies, except I shall see in his hands the print of nails and put my finger into the print of nails and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. No doubt, in your sadness and disappointment, your minds are playing tricks with you. That's what probably Thomas thought about the disciples. Because they were sad too. They were disillusioned. Maybe their mind's playing tricks. They're seeing things. I remember when our lady who had in Cherry Hill, her husband died, and they had been married a long time, like some of you, 60 years, maybe longer. And she shared with me at night, sometimes I feel him right by my side. He feels like it's like he's right there with me when she's sleeping. Of course, mind plays trick with you. Because of your sadness, because of your deep emotion. She actually felt her husband by her side. It was a Sunday evening, perhaps about the same time as this. The disciples, including Thomas this time, were gathered together, perhaps having a small service of their own behind a closed, shut, barred door for fear of the Jews and being persecuted like Jesus. Apparently, Jesus heard what Thomas said. Verse 26, "And after 8 days again the disciples went in and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be to you. And he said to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Apparently, he heard what Thomas had said 8 days prior. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows you're down sitting and you're uprising. He knows all the thoughts in your head. He knows your dreams. And then Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. And he meant each and every word of it deeply, deeply. It was just so tremendous. Jesus follows this saying something remarkable to his disciples in verse 29. He said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Think about that. That is a remarkable statement. At least in two ways. Seeing is definitely believing. That's number one, right? Seeing is believing. Clearly. And two, these would be witnesses of the resurrection to many who could not see the resurrected Christ, but would nevertheless believe, and that is even better. How so? First, the original disciples, none of which either understood, no less believed the Lord when he told them prior that upon entering Jerusalem, he would be taken, beaten, put to death, and on the third day rise again, rise from the grave. He told them that. Over and over again he told them that. And none of them, not a one of them understood it. It's plain as day and plain English. They understood it not. Not even the faithful women who were the first to believe in the resurrected Lord believed until they heard it from the angels and saw Jesus with their own eyes. Further, and when they reported this to his disciples, none of them believed until they saw him with their own eyes 8 days prior to his visit with them in the room with Thomas. They didn't believe that he was, they didn't believe in the resurrection. He told them, but they didn't believe it. The women told them, they didn't believe it. They're no better than Thomas. They're no different than Thomas. None of them. Not the women, not the disciples, not Thomas, believed in the resurrection. They had to see it. All of them, with their own eyes. They thought, even when they first saw him, the disciples thought that they had seen a ghost. They were looking at a spirit of some sort until he ate with some and showed them his hands inside. And yes, even the Apostle Paul met with him on the road to Damascus. Paul saw him before he became an apostle. Had to see him. Clearly, seeing was believing in the resurrected Lord. Seeing is believing. Thomas may have been more specific and strident with his doubt, earning the name for him, Doubting Thomas, but he was by no means unique in his initial response. All the disciples, including the faithful women, did not believe until they saw. But something was about to happen, and the Lord knew about it, leading him to pronounce a special blessing upon those who would believe without seeing the risen Savior. The word he uses, blessed, are they, in this verse, verse 29, means supremely blessed. Why? Those who do not see and believe are supremely blessed. Why? How would you answer that? Well, first, I say, it is the blessing he announces when first appearing in the room with his disciples, including this time Thomas. And that blessing that he gave them was, "Peace be unto you." Some of the last words he spoke before he left, "Peace be unto you." He said this a number of times, "Peace." He speaks to all who believe in his resurrection, those who believe when seeing and those who believe without seeing. Peace be upon you. The Apostle Paul states he was raised for our justification, does he not? This means that the resurrected Savior's sacrifice was found acceptable in the sight of God. Correct? This means that Jesus paid the price for our sins, all of our sins, correct? This means that God declares us justified, righteous in his sight, seamlessly so, through the righteousness of Christ our Savior imputed to us, correct? Who is it that now condemns before God? The devil? No. The hateful unbeliever? No. Your conscience, your own conscience, no. Who then? Christ? He died to set you at liberty through the power of his resurrection. Nothing in heaven or in earth can condemn you who truly believe in the risen Savior. This is without a doubt a peace that passes all human understanding, an eternal comfort. You are supremely blessed when Jesus says, "Peace be unto you," because all your sins are forgiven. Every one of them. Nothing can hold you back from heaven, from entering into glory. Nothing. The question becomes, how is it possible? I'm only human, full of doubt. How is this possible that I can be convinced that all my sins are truly forgiven, and because they are, I'm acceptable in God's sight, and because of that, I'm going to be raised like Jesus from the dead and perfected? There's a one-word answer to that. How is it possible that I could be so convinced about that? I am. I don't doubt. Not the resurrection. Not my resurrection. Not entering into heaven. Doubt nothing. No doubt. How is that possible? Because the peace of God has been given me. How? How is that blessing that Jesus spoke about there upon me? And the answer is one word. Pentecost. Pentecost. Remember Pentecost? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, a huge fulfillment of prophecy. Grace magnified. having a maturing influence upon the people of God, giving each the ability to utilize the gifts of the Spirit. And one of those gifts is saving faith more intimately and directly than ever before. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the people of God, given to each and every individual. Now the peace of God and the love of God are more personally and fully realized by the people of God. Jesus says, "Peace, peace be upon you." And my, oh my, did he mean it? When we read, for example, in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore being justified by faith," see, we have what? Peace with God. This is what he was saying when he said, "Peace be unto you." The Holy Spirit's going to be coming upon you, and you're going to have peace with God, conviction by the Holy Ghost walking within you. Peace with God. "Therefore being justified by faith," because there's no more sin. There's only forgiveness. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only us, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." So we have the peace of God, the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you feel it? Okay, maybe not a feeling. Do you know it? Do you believe it? This is why blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, because they have the Holy Spirit more intimate than ever before, working in them, working peace and love. There is no faith, saving, salvific faith. There is no hope, resurrection hope that fadeth not away. There is no everlasting love of God apart from the gracious operation of the Spirit working within the children of the Lord. For by his eternal power we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, being saved unto glory. Where faith and hope will be no more, and love will shine brighter and brighter, brighter than the sun. Couple this blessing of the Spirit in us, the peace of God and the love shed abroad. Couple that with the Word of God complete. The Spirit and the Word make our faith presently better than before the Spirit was poured upon us and the Word of God completed. 2 Peter 1:19. Can you believe this? 2 Peter 1:19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." A more sure word than what? What Peter was just talking about prior to this verse. He was speaking about the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw with their own eyes Jesus transfigured on the mount and heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." They saw this. They heard. And you're saying that we have, Peter, you're saying that we have a more sure word than that, that you heard from God the Father on the mount of transfiguration. A more sure word than that? Yes! Yes! You think, dear Christian, that you are weak? Well, yes, you're weak. But when I am weak, then I am strong through faith given by the Spirit working within, coupled with the word of promise. Where's everybody to listen to the word and hear the word and understand the word? Where are you? I speak beyond you. I've been with... began with calling your attention to this faith by asking, what is your most precious possession? Certainly, it is that you guard with your life, right? Makes sense. Something for which you would sacrifice everything for, including your own precious and beloved life. Seeing that believing gives you everything you have need for in this life and in the world to come, well, listen to John again. Verses 30 and 31. Many signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Dear Christian, how are you doing guarding your most precious possession? Faith, belief. Magnified by the Pentecostal Spirit. How are you doing with that? Every day. And on Sunday. You must protect it at all costs. You must feed it, grow it, nurture it, and it will nurture you back. How? Do you ask? Worship. Faithful and true according to the Word and Spirit. Right? Correct? Partaking of the sacraments, particularly the supper, in worthy fashion. Right? How do you increase? How do you nurture? How do you grow your faith? How do you do it? By playing with your computer all day and doing this and doing that at home, watching television shows or whatever. How do you do it? Worship, right? According to the Word. The sacrament, partaking of the sacrament, according to the Word. Honoring your church, the fellowship in which you have made commitment, vows, in fellowship. Right? Prayer, of course, prayer. Here, and with other fellow believers, and at home. Correct? Am I saying anything that's out of your, anything you haven't heard a dozen times, 100 times before? Am I teaching something in Greek that you don't understand? Witnessing in word and by your deeds. Inviting, sharing, encouraging your faith to and with others. Right? How is this done? How's it work? Giving you all the answers here. Worship, sacrament, prayer, honoring your vows and your fellowship, your church fellowship, with others, praying with others and at home, witnessing to others, encouraging others. In a word, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God in Jesus' name, by glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Your faith is much more precious than gold tried by fire. Purify yourself through your faith in Him. That's how you grow. That's how we go as Christians. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Doubting Thomas no more. Doubtless Thomas he became that day he believed in his resurrected Lord and God. This new faith never left Thomas, but grew up in him. It took him to India, we are told, where he said, I preached the gospel to multitudes of heathens for years, till the day came when I too was to face the executioner. I had been condemned, and now was to die as a martyr for him who died for me. Dr. Kennedy reports, but as the executioner came toward me, speaking for Thomas, with that great curved sword in his hand. And as I looked at those strong arms and those strong hands, I saw only the outstretched hands of Jesus with the gaping holes. And I knew that regardless of what this one did to me, that he could not kill me. Death could not hold me. The grave could not contain me. That I would live again. And the headsman's axe flashed in the Asian sun. And I put on immortality. Dear people, what is it that you seek more than this? Immortality. What more do you want than eternal life? The things and the people of this world can give, they're not long-lasting. The only thing that will be long-lasting would be regret, disappointment, sadness. Instead, let us all with gifted faith reach out and touch the hand of him that's reaching towards you every moment. And look up into the compassionate eyes of Jesus and with your whole heart say, my Lord and my God. And doubt no more. He's risen for you, for me. Faith, dear saint, as Peter points out, faith is your most precious possession. Your most precious possession. Guard it with your life. Blessed are you indeed who have not seen. Supremely blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we are thankful to be here tonight, to hear your word. Of course, we have heard it before. We know it. And perhaps now we know it a little bit better. And we know that we are to, before you, of course, by your power, by your strength, by the blessing that you have given us, use our faith. Believe even better. That we are to consider what you have given us by your Spirit being present with us, a gift that brings peace beyond understanding, that brings the love of God that's eternal and everlasting love, right up front and personal into our lives. And may you find us today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, cherishing above everything that faith that has made us whole in your sight through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.